Praise God. We're going to go now to our testimony of how Christ has saved us. So we're going to ask our sister Neve here in the church just to share testimony how Christ saved her and changed her life. And then we're going to come to the preaching of the word. We welcome you all to Limerick City Church, our live link up meeting here with friends in from Germany, England, America, elsewhere, and others that will be watching online afterwards. But we thank God for the power of God in changing lives, saving lives. And we're going to hear a testimony here from our sister. Neve, you take over. Amen.
Thanks. Can you all hear me? Great. Praise God. For those who don't know me, my name is Neve. I'm born and bred in Limerick all my life. I was raised a Catholic. Wasn't a very good Catholic by any means, but that was my background. I had never been to a Christian church in my life. I'd heard the gospel briefly numerous times in my life, but never really paid much attention to it. My first time coming to church would be about 4 years ago now, which was with my husband Ian. At the time we weren't married, so it was very new to us both, but we went along anyway. So Ian had been to a couple of meetings I'd never been. I went to my first meeting and it was so strange for me. I'd never seen anything like it in my life. Worship for me to God would have been in a Catholic church, praying to statues, lighting candles, listening to a priest confessing sins. That would have been my way of having a relationship with the Lord. And I thought I was right doing that. So to walk in and to see people on their knees crying out to the Lord, praying out loud, no crosses on the walls, no priest with a collar. That was all very, very strange to me. But I took it on board and I said, look, there's something up here. Listen to the messages, like it really affected my heart. It seemed so real and truthful. I said, there has to be more than what we're seeing in this life. Like, and I sought those answers. So I continued to come to church week in and week out and hear those messages, and for months on end the Lord was dealing with things in my life and showing things in my life that he didn't want there, things that I had to get rid of or things that I had to deal with. For the first time in my life I was told that I was a sinner, and that to me was very hard to take on board. I mean, I was a good girl basically all my life. Like, I never caused anyone harm, never broke the law, never been arrested, never taking drugs, never anything serious like that. So to hear that I was a sinner and that I was far from God was just mind-blowing to me. Like, I mean, it was really hard for me to accept that. For a long, long time, it was very hard for me to accept that. But when God opened up the word to me and showed me how far I was from him, how I'd broken every law that he ever had, I'd been told that I was spiritually dead. And I could feel that. I mean, even though that was hard to take on board, I did feel spiritually dead, because I knew there's something more to this life than what I'm carrying around with. So these truths were becoming awakened to me for that time that I was coming to church. I still wasn't saved, but this was going on for a good period of time. I'd say 2 years before I did meet with the Lord. But when I look back now, I know that that was the Lord sanctifying me and taking me out from the world. I started to hate the things that I used to love. I started to hate drinking. I started to hate gossiping with friends. I started to hate going out with friends. I started to hate my relationship with my boyfriend because I wasn't married. The things I once loved, I began to hate, and the Bible talks about that. And that was the Lord sanctifying me. So about, it'll be 2 years ago now in May that everything changed dramatically. We had a guest preacher in our church and he preached his sermon. At the end, he had an altar call, and I had been up for many altar calls, so this was nothing new. So I said, look, I really want saved, so I'm going to go again. So I got up, went to join the queue, and it was my turn. And he asked me, he said, so what do you want me to pray for you? And I said, I want to be saved. And he looked at me shocked. And he said, but it's so simple. And I couldn't believe he said that. I was like, I know, I've heard this so many times, but it's not simple for me. Of course, I was making it a difficult thing in my own mind. But he did. He looked at me and he said, do you know the story of the thief on the cross? And I did. I heard that story several times. So I said, yeah, of course. And he said, well, you know the story of the thief. He said, do you know that the thief was nailed on the cross? He couldn't do anything. He couldn't move. And I said, yeah. He said, he couldn't put anything right. I said, yeah, I know that. He said, he couldn't get off the cross. He said, he was stuck to that cross beside the Lord. He said, he couldn't do anything. He said, and yet all he could do was look to Jesus in faith. And the Lord said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And he said, he was set free there and then. When he closed his eyes, he woke up in the presence of the Lord. And now I heard that story numerous times, but it was like when he told me that it was, I was hearing it for the very first time. So it was like the truth was just becoming a reality to me there in that time. So I sat back down in my seat. I didn't feel anything miraculous or spectacular there and then. But when I got home, I got to bed. And for months on end before that moment, I remember going to sleep at night, just praying to God that he had mercy on me. And that I wouldn't die in my sin and wake up in hell, because I just so dreaded that. You know, when I began to accept the fact that I was a sinner, I knew I deserved hell. But I would plead with God for his mercy. And that night, when I went to bed after hearing that, I didn't beg for that mercy anymore. I went to bed and I just had a talk with the Lord, as I always did. And I had this assurance in my heart. And I knew there and then, if I did die, that I would wake and I would be in the presence of the Lord. I knew I was forgiven. I had everything. It just, everything fell off, every burden fell off my chest. And I woke up the next morning and I was praying that I could still feel the same, that it wasn't just a thing in my head. And I did, I knew I was free. I'd been set free by the Lord. I knew every sin that I ever committed, like the sin that I loved so much, like I knew that it was all forgiven. It was washed away by the Lord. And I knew there and then that the Lord had forgiven me and I had made my way in. And I knew him personally and that he knows me. And ever since then, nothing has been the same. In my life, I love the Lord with all my heart, all my strength, all my soul, all my mind. I love him so much. I often hear people say, like, I'm a mother of three young kids. And I would often hear people say, what did we ever do before we had our kids? But I often think to myself now, what would I ever do if I didn't have Jesus? Like, what did I ever do before I had Jesus? Because when I look back, like, I was so hopeless, so lost, even though I had the perfect life for someone to look in. I did have a good life. I mean, I was going to college. I had good friends. I had a good job. I had a boyfriend. I had everything going for me. And yet I was on my way to hell. And that was so shocking to me to hear that. Like, but I knew that I had the Lord. And that was the most important thing, like, that I know him. And for anyone that's listening, like, I would just implore with you that you need to get to know Jesus. You need to surrender your life to him. That's what your life is about. I mean, there's a God-shaped hole in your heart, and I always say that to people. You're missing something in your life, and that's the Lord. That's what you were made for. You're made to have a personal relationship with your Lord and your Savior, because the most important thing in this world is that you know him and that your sin gets dealt with. I heard the story of Jesus that died on the cross all my life, but I didn't know what that meant. I didn't understand why he did die on the cross. And I only learned that when I came to church, learning that I was a sinner, that my sin needed dealing with. And that the Lord paid the price in his son, laying down his life for me. And every sin was dealt with. And I just thank him every single day now. Like, I can't give enough of the Lord. I want to go deeper with him in my walk. And I love him. And I want to please him. I want my life to be Christ-like. I want him to look down on me and see his son. I don't want him to see me. Like, I'm ashamed of my past. I'm ashamed of my sin. And I know now that I can look forward to an eternity with the Lord, and I'll never be able to thank him enough. Like, that's why we have eternity, to thank him, because we'll never have enough time to thank him. He's so good to us. Like, he's so good, and he's the best father that we could ever ask for. There's no one loves you like Jesus loves you. No one on this earth. And he's the only answer for every single life on this planet. He's the only answer. And, like, I was just thinking to myself the other day with all this panic with coronavirus and everything, and I said to Dean, I said, like, if this was before, I'd be in such a panic. Like, I'd be thinking, what are we going to do? Like, I'd be looking everywhere. But now I just have such a peace in my heart that I can't explain. Like, every day I wake up at peace. And that's not to say there's not trials. I'm not perfect. I'm still being sanctified. But there's such a peace in my heart that I have with the Lord. And I know he is the one who I'm building my house upon. Like, my house is upon the rock. Like, the rock is Jesus Christ. And as I said, I would implore you to get to know Jesus. Give your life to him. the Bible said he did die for you, like, and you have everything to gain by letting him into your heart. And now the Bible says, just call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And that's what happened to me. I called upon the Lord and I recognized that I was a sinner and that my sin needed to be forgiven, and he forgave me and he can forgive you too. So that's the biggest thing that anyone can ever ask for. And I just hope that anyone that's listening would do the same, because you'll never regret it, but you will eternally regret it if you don't do that. So I would just pray that this testimony would bless you. And I just want to give God the glory for everything that he's done and that he continues to do, because I've let him down so many times, but he's never let me down, never once. And I know he never will let me down. So I love him and I praise him and I give him all the glory for everything that he's done for me. And I'm just so grateful to be his child. And I love the Lord. In Jesus' name. Back to you, Keith.
Amen. Thank you for that, sister. That just powerful, precious testimony. You know, when you watch people walk in the door unsaved with all their past, and then you watch them step by step, the dealings of God, until they come to a point of genuine salvation, it is a miraculous and a remarkable thing. And we do thank God. That's why on these Wednesday nights and Sundays, we're just allowing people to share their testimonies, because it's so real when Christ changes a life. We're going to turn to the Word of God now. I'm going to hand over to Brother Paul Walsh, and he's going to lead us into the Word of God. If you have your Bible with you, we'll come to the Word of God tonight. Amen, brother.
Amen. Now, Keith was telling me there this morning, it felt strange preaching into a camera on your laptop for the first time on Sunday. Well, brother, I know how you feel now. So, you know, I know we're all kind of bearing with each other in these things, and just, let's see how things go. Neve, thanks for that testimony. That was absolutely fantastic. Praise God. So we'll come to the second message in the series, Christ in the Crisis. I've actually got a subtitle for this message. If you're taking notes, say it's Christ in the Covering, but Christ in the Crisis. We're going to continue on this theme of Christ in the Crisis. So, you know, I was saying there, I really thought that after Sunday's message, Brother Keith wasn't going to leave any more crises for us preachers to preach on. When he originally asked us to share in the series of Christ in the Crisis, I immediately thought I'm going to preach on Christ in the Storm. It was my first thought, but you know, just kind of feel that might have to wait, because when I actually sat down just to prepare for preaching and sharing tonight, things took a very different direction. But I do believe of the Word of God for us here tonight. And, you know, listening to last Sunday's message really got me thinking, though, you don't just see Christ in the crises recorded in the New Testament. And as we read our New Testament, you know, when you start to notice them, there are many crises, there's many dire situations, many extreme situations where unless the Lord moves, things are very bad. People had died, you know, but it's not just confined to the New Testament. There's many people, instances of people in difficult situations or desperate circumstances. But on that common theme of Christ in the crisis, I want to go right back to the beginning of our Bibles tonight. You know, from the beginning to the very end of Scripture, you see crises arising and Christ appearing in the midst of them. I mean back from the very, very beginning of Scripture. Don't think that Christ is limited solely to the New Testament, because he's not. So if we could turn tonight to Genesis chapter 3 and verses 6 to 7. Genesis chapter 3, if you have your Bibles. I'm reading from verse 6. It says there, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons." And if you go down just a little bit further to verse 21, it says, "Unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them." Do you know, friends, from way back in Genesis, you see the fall of mankind. You see man's sin and disobedience leaves him naked and exposed before God. And you know, what was man's response when we read in our Bibles? Man's response was, well, I'll make a covering myself for my nakedness. I'll devise something that I think will be okay before God. I'll work with my hands. I'll exert myself to make a covering of fig leaves. And I'm going to cover my nakedness. I've realized I'm naked, and I'm going to try and my best effort to cover that. So what actually happened here? There was man found himself in a crisis, and I'd argue almost that is almost the very first crisis we see in scripture as we begin to read our Bibles. There was this crisis. Men found themselves in a crisis. You know, we see God not accepting man's efforts at covering himself. God actually says it's not enough. God says it's not sufficient. He says it will never ever do, that covering of fig leaves that you've sewed yourself together. You know where it says in verse 21, unto Adam also and the wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. So right there in the first book of the Bible, we see God himself shedding the blood of an innocent animal to provide a suitable covering for the naked man and woman. You know, we read in a few simple words in our Bibles, did the Lord God make coats of skins? But those few words don't exactly tell how the skins came to be, what it actually took for God to provide those skins. But we must realize that it required the slaying of an innocent animal and the shedding of its blood and the destruction of its body to provide that skin covering that was now to be a covering for fallen men. So I'll tell you, I see Christ in that tonight. I see Christ in the shedding of the blood of an innocent animal. That reminds me instantly in the first chapters of our Bible of Christ. The slaying of an innocent animal to provide a covering for men declares loud and clear to me this evening that fig leaves are terribly, terribly inadequate. Here was a crisis that was too big for men to deal with. Man had sinned. Man had actually driven a wedge between himself and God. He had separated himself from the God he had previously walked with and lived for and depended upon. I see tonight what man had done, but I also see a loving God that had been rejected by his son. I see a creator still actually concerned for the welfare of his creation. I see the shedding of blood to provide for this man's sin. Saints, don't tell me Christ wasn't there in that. I see Christ, I see the fingerprints of Christ all over that in the very beginning of scripture. Don't tell me the shedding of blood of an innocent animal to cover man's sin doesn't preach to us here in 2020 about Jesus Christ. I'm telling you it does. It says in verse 21, unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothed them. Friends, if I were to ask, are you clothed properly tonight? Are you covered in a proper covering? What are you actually wearing tonight before God? Are you in a crisis before God, naked, with the burden of sin upon you, just like Sister Niamh said there, that burden of sin that Christ had to come and remove? When he comes calling like he did with Adam, you know, God walked, he said, Adam, Adam, where are you? You know, would God call your name tonight if God were to go walking near you? Would he say, where are you? Are you sheepishly trying to hide yourself because of your nakedness and your sin? Notice something about Adam here. He had made himself a covering, hadn't he? Adam, when we read in our Bibles, he had made himself a covering. He had a covering on. Then what did he have to hide about if he actually already had a covering? Why then was he still referring to himself in our Bibles as naked, even though they'd already sewed fig leaves together? You can have a kind of a covering on, friends, but it's totally, totally unacceptable to God. You say, no, no, Lord, here's my covering. Look, I stitched it together myself. I'm not naked. I've worked hard, actually, to provide this covering. But you know, you really are naked. Adam knew he was still naked. Friend, are you naked before God? Have you made yourself a covering, or are you wearing what has been provided by God, a true, proper covering that actually required a death to provide? This is Christ in the crisis. Right in the beginning of our Bibles. This is what the crisis reveals, that your covering is wholly, totally inadequate. So inadequate that you may as well be completely naked, because that's how God sees you. But the covering that Christ has provided is so much more than a covering of fig leaves. It was a costly covering. To provide that covering, Christ actually had to yield his life as an atonement for sin. To provide a covering that was actually acceptable before God, he had to bleed and die. He shed his blood. You know, if someone could have seen Adam and Eve with their fig leaves on, that person could well say, well, they look clothed to me, but not to God. And scripture teaches that though we look on the outward appearance, it's God that looks upon the heart. And they were naked, and Adam knew he was still naked before God. He knew his best efforts were not enough. Saints, in the crisis hour, will you be found with the right clothes on? Clothing in scripture is very important. You know, in the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, Jesus said, verse 11, it says there, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless, didn't know what to say. And then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, somebody arrived at that wedding feast that night expecting to participate, expecting to sit there, expecting to enjoy all of the goings on and everything that went with the wedding. It says, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? Friends, have you got your wedding garment on? This man sat there speechless. Would you be speechless if the Lord were to say that to you tonight? If the king were to come in and say, where is your wedding garment? Would you sit speechless? Likewise, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, it says there, he says, and Jesus speaking again, he said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Friends, will you know Christ in the crisis hour? Because friends, there is a crisis hour coming upon every person on the face of this earth. I'm not talking about our current crisis. I'm not talking about next week's crisis. I'm talking about that inevitable crisis where every one of us face the reality we're going to die. Our lives are but for a moment. When it really matters, will you know Jesus Christ? When it really matters, will you have the right clothing on? You know what? Know what it was? Many of us know here, in our former days, drinking nightclubs and stuff, you can't just rock up to a nightclub in your tracksuit and expect to walk in. And there's a dress code, and often me, friends of mine, were turned away from the door of a nightclub because we were not dressed appropriately for that place. Hence, that's a nightclub. How much more the kingdom of heaven? We're not talking clothing with a shirt and a tie or a hoodie or a tracksuit here this evening. We're talking, what are you actually clothed with when God, who looks upon your heart, what are you clothed with? Will you know Christ in that crisis hour? We're talking about Christ in the crisis, but looking at where Christ appeared in the Old Testament, right at the beginning of our Bible, I want to bring us from the fall in the Garden of Eden, right up unto Noah and the flood in the Bible tonight. It says, this is a crisis you could find yourself facing, a crisis someone found themselves facing. You could say of Noah, and true even in our day here today, the world as you know it is going to be changed right before your eyes. Sounds very familiar, things we're hearing on the news and things in the media at the minute. The world as you know it is going to be changed right before your very eyes. You're living a Christian life like Noah, just living, just walking with God, but all around you is wickedness. Genesis chapter 6 says this. Chapter 6 verse 5. It says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. It goes on in verse 11 and says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Saints, will you read that in scripture, Genesis chapter 6? We're looking at a wicked hour. We're looking at a very, very wicked time, a wicked period in which this man Noah lived. And you know, we could draw many similarities between it and the hour we're living in here. It's very, very wicked. Violence abounding, wickedness of man's heart the thoughts of man's heart, only evil continually. The condition on the earth was so bad that God actually deemed it necessary to destroy it with a flood. There was a crisis hour about to come. God took this insignificant nobody, Noah, and used him as a means of deliverance to all who would come. And not many would come, saints. And you'll find in this hour, not many will come. When you tell of the crisis that's impending upon the earth, when you tell of Christ and all he's done to redeem wicked sinners, not many come, saints, not many. God gave all of the specifications for the ark that would save Noah and his family. God gave them. We read them in scripture. And saints, do you know that God, right throughout scripture, is a God who gives specifications? Whether it's to do with your eternal salvation, whether it was to do with the building of the tabernacle, or the building of the ark of the covenant, or the building of the ark, God was a God of specifications, of exact requirements. And do you know that God is also a God of order, and he is a God of patterns. He is a God of specific, exact instructions. And when instructing Noah to build the ark, he didn't just instruct Noah to go to the closest shipyard and to find out what way things were done there. Or he didn't just say to Noah, Noah, you just build it as you see fit. You know what materials are available to you locally. You know the kind of skilled labor you've got access to. Noah, you just build that ark as you see fit. He didn't say that. He didn't say to Noah, just build it any old way. No, God gave exact plans that were to be adhered to if this ark was going to successfully fulfill its role. Now, I'm not deviating far away from Christ and the crisis here tonight, but I want to say some things about this ark and about the similarities between Noah building this ark and our functioning as believers in this world and our preaching of the gospel. And you know, it's amazing to me, friends, that people really think concerning their eternal salvation, any old boat will do. It's amazing to me to think that. And that's the way people behave with religion. Any old boat will do. I can just hop on any old thing that floats, and when the rain starts to fall, I'll be fine. It was not so. It was not so, and it wasn't so in Scripture, and it will not be so when Christ returns. You know, people go on holidays and shopping trips with more calculatedness and more forethought than they put into thinking about death and eternity and preparing their souls for these things. They do it all the time. You know, you could go on a holiday and the months and months of planning that goes into that, yet not one thought is ever spared for eternal salvation. They've just hopped on any old boat. Maybe it was the religion they grew up with. Maybe they've tailored it, tweaked it. We've heard a phrase in recent years of, oh, I'm an a la carte Catholic. I just pick what I like off of the menu. Pick whatever suits me. Or I'm an a la carte Christian. I don't believe the whole Bible. I just don't believe this here and that there. I just pick what suits me. I'm just going to jump on any old boat and trust that when the flood waters come, I'm going to be fine. Saints, would any of us show up at an airport with a note from our mother accompanying our driving license and expect that they should accept that instead of a passport? Nobody would. But yet you've people, they deal similarly with such a blasé attitude to their eternal salvation. Nobody do that. Yet multitudes around us every single day think that they can show up for the departure gate for eternity with no preparation done, no effort made, and that they will be fine. It's no sense. God is more exacting and specific in his requirements than that. God won't just accept any old thing. God won't just accept any old boat or any old thing that looks like it'll float. You can be absolutely sure that those who truly are his children will accept nothing less than he does either. If you really believe that we are to strive to enter into the straight gate, like Scripture teaches, if you really believe that that straight gate is narrow and it's the way that leads to life, you will not preach a wider way to others. That's just the way it goes. And somebody that does preach a wider way than what's in Scripture, than what you read in Scripture, they are deceived, and they are deceiving others. Note this. Noah had prior knowledge of the impending crisis. God told Noah, there's a crisis coming. I'm going to bring a flood upon the earth. We can gauge how well Noah believed there was a flood coming by his actions. He did build an ark. Noah believed there was a flood coming to destroy, and he did build an ark. Noah made efforts to mitigate the risk to him, his family, and anyone that would listen to him. Do you know Noah's efforts building the ark were a visible sermon to everybody for miles around? You can imagine the conversations. What's that guy building over there in the distance? Well, he says it's a big boat. He says the world's going to be flooded and that anyone that's not on his boat is going to die. Silly old fool. You could just imagine the conversations that went around watching Noah build this big ark. Saints, there's a crisis coming, but this man has got a remedy. He didn't just set to building his ark any old way. He had instructions. And if you read and examine it carefully in Genesis chapter 6, you'll see that part of the instructions for building that ark was that it was necessary for it to be pitched. God said to Noah, Genesis 6 verse 14, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Noah, you're going to have to apply pitch inside and outside that ark. So if you don't know, maybe you're wondering, what is this pitch that Noah had to put on the inside of the ark or the outside? What is pitch? Well, it was a substance called bitumen. You can still buy bitumen in your hardware shops today for roofing repairs. It's a black, sticky substance. It's used in construction, like I said, for roofing. It's a substance suitable for waterproofing, and it's still available to us today. And God said to Noah, don't you leave out this material when you're building that ark. God says that pitch is necessary for that ark to function as I have intended. God says, without this vital ingredient, Noah, this pitch, this ark will be a complete failure, and it will fail in its ability to keep all inside it safe. God said, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. Meaning, Noah, don't just do the outside with pitch. Noah, don't just do the inside. Don't half pitch your ark and think, sure, it'll be grand. Do you know why it was so necessary to get this right? Do you know why it was so necessary to follow every requirement exactly? Because this ark was only ever going to make one trip. It was a one way. It would float on the flood. It would withstand the flood for that period of time. It would come to a rest, and it would never float again. Do you know our dealings with our eternal souls? It will happen once. It's going to, in a sense, float once. Our lives, we live here once. The Bible says it's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There will be no reincarnation. There is no coming back as a squirrel or your neighbor's cat. It's not happening. This ark would only ever make one trip, and so you and I only ever will make one journey through this life. James says in scripture, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that existeth for a little while and then vanisheth. We've become accustomed in recent years to watching people vaping. One puff on an electronic cigarette and blow that vapor out, and just as that vapor disappears, so will your life be, so will my life be in history, in time. This was a one-way journey that ark would make. There weren't any dummy runs to make sure everything ran smoothly. This is why there had to be such a carefulness with pitching the ark within and without, with how it was constructed. Its maiden voyage was going to be its only voyage. And the reality of what this pitch would do for the ark, I mean physically, in reality, why pitch the ark, was because that pitch would fill every little gap. The wooden planks on a boat would expand and contract, and maybe there'd be little gaps or cracks that appeared when it did. But this pitch would take care of every little crack. The pitch would make sure that not one drop of water seeps into the ark, and not as much as one ant would fall through a floorboard on the inside. So Noah pitched the ark within and without. Noah did a good job. Why all this talk about pitch? Why this laboring on what pitch is and what it's not and how it was to be applied? Since the Hebrew word for pitch is the word kofar. Kofar, that word, it literally means a covering. So you could literally say Noah covered the ark within and without with covering. That word for covering is elsewhere, and listen to this, that word for covering or for pitch is elsewhere translated in the Old Testament as ransom or sum of money or atonement or bribe. It actually comes from a word that's used 60 times between Genesis and the book of Nehemiah, talking about atonement being made, payment being made for man's sin. So Noah literally covered his ark inside and out with atonement, a covering. So what is this saying to you and me tonight? What is this saying? It's saying, make sure there is a full atonement on your ark. This word brings Christ into the midst of the crisis. When you understand that word pitch and that word atonement, it brings Christ right into the midst of Noah's crisis he was about to face. Saints, how easily can you face the impending crisis knowing the ark you're in is well covered? It's waterproof. There's not a drop of water getting into this thing. I am safe. It's been pitched without and within. There's a covering that has been painstakingly and carefully applied so as not to allow a drop of what's on the outside into the inside. Not a drop of water is going to come seeping through the side of this ark. Not a drop of water will cause me to fear or get anxious or to worry me. And if you're born again, if you're truly in God's ark tonight, you're as safe could be. Make sure you're in the right ark. Do not think tonight that some old boat of religion will be enough to carry you there safely. It will not. It will fail every time.
I want to bring us Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 to 39. And it says there, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, speaking of Christ's return, but my Father only. But Jesus says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. You know, many before that flood could have thought, sure, there's a little boat there out the back of the house. You see it around the countryside. You see it in housing estates. Some people are in the boats. They've got a boat there parked around the back of their house. And some people could have thought, sure, there's a boat out the back of the house there. If it does start to flood a little, we can hop in that and we'll be fine. Don't need to get in Noah's big ark. No need to get in that ark. Jesus said in verse 39 of the scripture we just read, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. I want to point something out here. The object of the ark was not simply to float, but also to not get taken away. Jesus said, and took them all away. The object of the ark was not simply to float, but also to not get taken away. Genesis chapter 7 verse 11 says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Do you know, you and me, we're so used to seeing flooding on televisions or internet or the media that we think we actually understand what a flood is and what it looks like. I want to suggest that we have never seen or ever will see a flood with the violence or ferocity of the flood that took away the inhabitants of the earth. I am talking about a flood that came suddenly. I am talking about a flood that caught people off guard. Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And all that really mattered when it came like that, saints, was were you on that ark or not? That's all that really mattered. We're never going to see a flood with that kind of violence or that kind of ferocity. And all of this speaks of death. All of this tells us of death, of the awfulness of dying without being on God's ark. People think because they've experienced the death of a loved one or a friend. I've been to funerals in recent months. It's so easy for us to walk around the funeral parlor and shake the hands and look at that body. And I know a lot of us don't like looking at that body since. But I think that's death. No, that's what we see. That's the remnant of what we see on our end. We oughtn't to think that that is death in its fullness. No, not at all, at all. People think because they've experienced the death of a loved one or friend that they've experienced death. They think they know what death is and they think they'll know how to manage their death and dying. We hear it all the time. Oh, I'll call upon the Lord when I'm on a deathbed. I'll call upon the Lord. What if you're hooked to a life support machine? You can't call upon the Lord. Many have gone like that. I suggest to us here tonight that just as there was a ferociousness about the great flood, the way the flood came, that there will be a ferociousness with dying that nobody except the Bible believer could imagine before the actual experience. Reading scripture is the only thing that gives you anything to stir your imagination in an accurate way as to what death really is and what comes after you close your eyes, after you breathe your last breath. You see, God told Noah what was coming. We have this in common with Noah tonight. God told Noah what was coming, what to expect. There's a crisis coming and you need to look to Christ. Noah was probably the least surprised person in the world when that flood came. He'd known about it. He'd been told about it. So God, in his word, tells us what happens just after someone closes their eyes for the last time or breathes their last breath. Saints, we've been informed. Scripture informs us. We're not sitting ignorant tonight. We've been told of the ark that alone can carry us safely to its resting place. That ark is Jesus Christ, and that atonement, that pitch that was on the inside and the outside was what makes this salvation so safe and secure. That precious blood that Christ shed upon the cross at Calvary, that precious blood he shed was what makes me so certain here tonight that I can pass through that great flood unharmed. Right now, the whole world has a bee in their bonnet about coronavirus. It is serious. Many have died. Many more will die. This is what they say. but the terrors of the coronavirus at their very worst, friends, are nothing compared to the terror that will grip a soul 5 seconds after they've closed their eyes for the last time, if you don't know Jesus. Saints, what you and me need to be concerned about now is not where can we get hand sanitizer or face masks or gloves or toilet paper, or where are we going to hide all our tins of beans so we can stockpile them. This is not the question. These aren't the questions we need to concern ourselves with right now. But am I on that ark? Am I on that ark tonight? Because just as Noah, and if you didn't know, if you didn't have prior knowledge that there's a crisis coming upon the earth 20 minutes, half an hour ago, you are informed now. You are informed there's a crisis coming upon this earth. Just as the great flood came and took them all away, I'm telling you, Christ has prophesied, he said, he's declared, he is returning again, and he's coming for a bride, he's coming for a spotless bride. You know, are you outside of that ark? You know, I really, really think, I've heard people say things like, imagine the banging on the outside of the ark. Imagine the people who beating on that door to get try and get in. And I'd incline towards thinking that wasn't the case at all. Such would the rapidness, not like a flood we see on TV in the States or in some other country, not like a flood like that sense. I'm talking about a suddenness that can only be compared with the suddenness that death comes with, or that Christ returns with. Am I on that ark? Has my sin been atoned for? Has my sin been paid for? Has my sin been paid in full, covered over, just as Noah covered the outside and the inside of that ark? Do I really know this Jesus, or is it all only a head knowledge that I've learned over the years? What must I do? If not, what must I do to be saved? Friends, we're talking about Christ in the crisis. We're talking about, you know, our immediate crisis, looking at the world, which we face to face with it every day, on the news, in the media, on the internet. And there is a crisis going on around this world right now. And I just want to give, in closing, 7 brief points, just a few hallmark features, I believe, about a crisis. And a crisis on the scale of what this coronavirus has done. You know, number one, a crisis puts things in perspective. You gain a clear understanding of what is important and what is not when you realize you're in a crisis. Maybe it's a crisis of health. Maybe it's a financial crisis. Maybe you're going to be evicted out of your house. Maybe you've just lost your job. But you gain a very clear understanding of what is important and what is not. A crisis does that to you. I've heard one man on the radio this past week bring up the issue of Brexit, only to be rudely and abruptly shut down. There's no time to discuss Brexit. All these things pale in insignificance compared to the crisis. I am saying a crisis puts things in perspective. Do you know, just days or weeks ago, Brexit was one of the biggest international news topics. Have you even heard of it discussed in weeks? No, the crisis has put everything in perspective. This is what's important right now. Point number 2, a crisis grabs your attention. I spoke to a man this past week who's told me he's reckoned that God is using the coronavirus to reduce the world's population because there's getting to be too many of us on the planet. I said, no, I firmly believe that God is using coronavirus to grab people's attention. Wake up, wake up. Just like he did with Adam in that Garden of Eden. Where are you? Where are you? You cannot sit. A crisis grabs your attention. You cannot sit passive in the midst of a crisis. Whether you like it or not, the word coronavirus has been added to your vocabulary in recent years. It has grabbed your attention. Everyone you've spoken to this past week, even today, most people, most conversations, you'll have discussed the coronavirus. It grabs your attention. You cannot sit passive in the midst of a crisis. Saints, if we understand that there is a great flood and not a flood of water coming upon the earth, but something of equal proportions, we cannot sit passive. In a matter of days, seriousness and weightiness has filled the most jovial and light-hearted people I know. All of a sudden, they're serious. They're not joking anymore. Why? They've got friends in hospital. They know of people who are dying in hospital. These are the effects of the crisis on us. You know, you might be showing no symptoms of this sickness at all, yet you're sitting here tonight. Look at us. We're meeting on a computer. Every one of us is greatly affected by the coronavirus. You can't escape being affected by it. There's nowhere you can go. Money can't help you. You can't get in a plane and say, I'll come back when it's all over. Do you realize what a crisis has done to us? Whether you're in Germany or whether you're in Scotland tonight or whether you're wherever you are tonight. This is what a crisis has done to us. Point number three, a crisis makes you realize your smallness and your insignificance. You know, part of what I was going to preach on tonight, and I just didn't get to it. I just really got stuck in this afternoon, but I was going to go just Christ in the crisis of the children of Israel in Egypt with the Egyptians cracking the whip upon their backs, the crisis and, you know, the impending deliverance that Christ brought in the Passover and, you know, by the deliverance by the blood, there was Christ in that crisis. But since when the Egyptians were cracking whips on the backs of the children of Israel, there was nobody in that camp saying, look at how important and significant I am. A crisis makes you realize your smallness and your insignificance. They were made all small, weak and broken apart. That's the effect of a crisis. Point number four, a crisis is a great equaler, a great equalizer. The richest in the poorest of the world are all affected. Celebrities and nobodies are all lying in hospital beds next to one another. This is what a crisis does. And I'm not I am using the coronavirus as an example of a crisis tonight. But you know, I'm not talking about the coronavirus as such tonight. I'm talking about the crisis that's coming upon this world, the crisis for many of Christ's return. And it is a crisis for you if you don't know him. But it's a great equalizer. The richest and the poorest in the world are all affected. Where money avails of nothing, where your wealth or your fame or what you've laid up in your barns or your banks will help you nothing. Crisis is a great equalizer. Point number five, a crisis is a great revealer. It shows who you are and what you really trust in. Do you panic or do you trust? I couldn't help but think tonight of just an old David Wilkerson message I read years ago, and he spoke about the children of Israel delivered out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea, and you remember what they were like on that other side of the Red Sea. You remember they were panicked, they were afraid. Have you brought us out here, Moses, to die? We remember the leeks and the garlics back in Egypt. But you know, it says, you'll read in your Bible, Exodus chapter 15, then, it begins with the word then they began to sing. They get over the far side of the Red Sea, the Egyptian army's been swallowed up, God has delivered them, now they know we're free. And it said, then they began to rejoice, then they began to sing. Since a crisis is a great revealer, it shows who you are and who you really trust in. You know, that challenges me tonight. I go, I can look back on my life, and I'm sure you can look back on your lives and think of many, many crises you've faced along the way as you've walked with Christ. And sometimes your heart has failed you for fear, or you've buckled, or you've given into temptation or sin, or you've failed. And the Lord's brought you out the other side, and then you're rejoiced. And then you thank the Lord for his deliverance. But it says, how much more are we as the children of the Most High God looking face to face upon crises? And knowing I've got a God that's able to keep me. I've got a God that's able to uphold me. I'm washed in the blood of Jesus. I have nothing to fear. Only just looking forward to going home to be with the Lord. The crisis is a great revealer. Do you panic or do you trust? Point number six. A crisis removes your liberties from you. What you would do, what you want to do. Look at every one of us. Why are we meeting on a laptop, on a computer, on a phone tonight? Because we cannot. This crisis has removed our liberties from us in a way that maybe nothing else could. This crisis has removed our liberties. And point number seven, since a crisis is a great opportunity to praise God. It's a great opportunity to lay a hold upon the Lord. You know, you think of Job losing his family, losing his farm, you know, his wife turning, saying, curse God and die. Covered in boils and all over his body. You think of Job. But there's an opportunity to praise God. Even there. Even if you've lost everything. Even when you've lost everything. Or you think of Paul and Silas in the prison cell. You know, they were in a crisis. They're in prison. Their liberties taken away. Their hearts have been revealed. What was really in there. Here they were, equal. Two preachers of the gospel. Equal with every other prisoner in that prison. And Paul and Silas in that prison cell. In a crisis. Naturally speaking, they had nothing. Bleeding. Bloody, beaten, cramped and in chains. But it says in scripture, but at the midnight hour, they began to sing. At the midnight hour, that darkest hour of the night. Saints, I'm talking about Christ in the crisis. If you're born again tonight, if you're washed in the blood, I'm telling you, we don't have to go running around like headless chickens, worrying and panicking. I'm telling you, there must be something real enough in this faith where we can sit facing crisis face to face and say, Lord, you are worthy. Lord, I will praise you. Lord, you're worthy to be praised. Do you know, if we can't do that, what is our faith? And you know, maybe like this crisis, maybe even the crisis that's upon the world in recent weeks, crisis is a revealer. Maybe it has shown you that you're panicking, that you're worrying. Maybe it has revealed your heart. Maybe it has revealed some area in which you're not trusting the Lord. Maybe it bothers you tonight that you're getting panicked, that you're worrying, until you lay it all at the feet of Jesus. I'm telling you, there's Christ in the crisis. Noah, think of the meticulousness of putting that pitch on the inside and the outside of the ark. I'm telling you, that ark was watertight. There wasn't a drop of water in that ark. And that pitch is that atonement. I trust tonight in the finished work of the cross. I trust in the power of the blood. I trust in Christ's atonement tonight. Do you know, if you were like Job and you've lost everything you had that was possible to lose, you can still praise God. Amen. God bless you tonight, saints. Amen.
Amen. I'm going to come back to Paul and ask him to close tonight in prayer. Just a powerful word. Friends, whether you're saved or unsaved, this is a very sobering message. You can't be in any doubt. You've heard clarity tonight and the word of the Lord for this hour. I really believe this is an hour to run to the blood, run to Christ, to run to the ark. And we're not going to prolong this recording. I will bring it to an end when Brother Paul finishes praying. I don't want us to begin discussing or talking or get sidetracked from this. I want to leave you in each of your homes with this message tonight of Christ in the cavern. He is the cavern amidst the crisis. Brother Paul, you just pray, close out this meeting tonight, in these homes in different countries as well as across this city of Limerick. And we do want to find the answer in this crisis. Brother Paul.
Lord, I just want to thank you tonight, Father, oh God, that we can gather just like this, Lord. Even if it's in front of a screen, Lord, I know your presence here with me tonight, Lord God, and I do trust and believe your presence with everyone that's looking on tonight, Lord. And Father in heaven, Lord, you know every heart, you know every life. And Father in heaven, oh God, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'd let the weightiness of these things in scripture, oh God, Lord God, Father, Lord, just sober us tonight, dear God. Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord God, that I can call you my Redeemer, my Savior. Lord God, Father, I do pray, Lord, for everyone that does not know you in that way tonight. Lord, I'm asking you to come with salvation, oh God, to everyone that asks, to everyone that searches, Lord, to everyone, oh God, that wonders. Father in heaven, Lord God, you know every heart tonight. And Lord, I am asking you, oh God, that you'd come and visit every home represented in this screen tonight with your salvation fully, Lord. We're asking you for household salvation, oh God. Father, it wasn't good enough that Noah got in that ark on his own, oh God. He brought his family, Lord. We're asking you for household salvation, Lord. I believe in the power of that blood. I believe in the covering of your blood. I believe in your ability to cover, oh God, and to atone for sin. Lord, I know you've taken from me, oh God, what I could never rid myself of. Even as Neve testified tonight, dear God, Lord, that you're able to set free, oh God. And Lord God, even as that preacher said to her, it's just the simplest thing. Oh, Father in heaven, will you come, oh God, and draw near to everyone, oh God, on this screen tonight, in our homes right now, Father, draw near, oh God. Don't let us lose, oh God, the weightiness of these things, Father. Lord, help us, oh God. Lord, I pray even, oh God, you protect your word in our minds and hearts tonight. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen.